Matthew 12. Please turn there in your Bibles. We'll be reading verses 38 through 50, the end of the chapter. I'll be happy to know that my technological awareness has improved so that when I see people looking at their handhelds, I realize they're looking at their scriptures, they're not playing with their phones. So it's taken me a while to catch up with that. However, if you are playing with your phones, stop it and look at the scriptures. Matthew 12, verses 38 through 50, hear God's word. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. And it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation." While he was speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak to you." But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." This large section has been dealing consistently with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we've seen that Jesus is presented to us as the one upon whom the Spirit has rested. Quoting from Isaiah in Matthew 12:18, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my Spirit upon him. And all the things that he is doing and saying are because the Spirit is on him. And they are proofs and evidences and fruit of the Spirit's empowering of Christ for his messianic work." And of course, it has begun with the baptism and the descent of the Spirit on Jesus in the form of a dove and anointing him for his messianic ministry. And so it is in the power of the Spirit that in verse 9 and following he heals the man with the withered hand. In chapter 11, all the things that he recounts to John the Baptist are the works that he does as being empowered by the Holy Spirit. Christ does not do his miracles or speak his words out of his divine sonship, but he is truly human. And for humans to do anything pleasing to God, it requires the endowment of the Holy Spirit. And so it is in the power of the Spirit that he preaches the kingdom. It is in the power of the Spirit that he does all of his works. And so it's in the power of the Spirit that he heals the man with the withered hand. It's in the power of the Spirit, in verse 28, that he casts out demons. He says, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And he started out saying, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." And his casting out of demons is a proof that the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is on him, such that he dispenses and dispatches evil spirits. And then at verses 38 and following, the last greatest work that he will do is the sign of Jonah, his resurrection from the dead. He raises the widow of Nain's son. He raises Jairus' daughter just a few chapters previous in Matthew. And his greatest work is when he lays down his life by the authority he's been given, and he takes it back again. The resurrection is appointed by the Father, accomplished by the Son, applied by the Holy Spirit. Christ participates in his own raising from the dead, and that is his greatest and most conclusive work. And so all these things that he does, his healing, his casting out, his raising from the dead, his raising himself from the dead, are because the Holy Spirit is on him. And against this, the enemies of the Lord blaspheme all these things and say that he heals, that he casts out demons by the evil spirit. And so they are rejecting him and the spirit in which he comes and the works which he does by the Holy Spirit. Mark makes very clear in Mark 3:30 that they were saying, in effect and with words, that he has an unclean spirit. They were calling the Holy Spirit unholy, in full knowledge of what they were doing, and blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. And so as they have rejected the signs that God has given through Christ by the Holy Spirit, they will not receive any more signs because of their own belief, except one more, and that is the final sign of the resurrection from the dead. But as the Lord makes clear in Luke 16, that even that will do them no good unless they repent from their sins at the preaching of the gospel. As in the rich man and Lazarus, Lazarus in hell cries out, send someone back to them. They will believe if someone is raised from the dead. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the words. Therefore, they will not believe any work, even the resurrection from the dead. And so this last sign, unless they repent, will be conclusive of their judgment and not a confirmation of their salvation. They will receive one final sign, but even it will do them no good unless they repent at the preaching of the gospel. But in verses 30 through 32, rather verses 43 through 45, we have the consequence of this rejection of all of Christ's work done by the Spirit. When they reject the Holy Spirit, in verses 30 through 32, Jesus rebukes them for their rejection of the Holy Spirit. The consequence of this is then picked up in verses 43 through 45, that they will be oppressed by evil spirits. There is no middle ground. If you reject the Holy Spirit, you will inherit evil spirits. Those are the only two options. You cannot be in a neutral state. You will either be controlled by the Holy Spirit or you'll be controlled by unclean spirits. Those are the only choices. And so, those being the only options, if you reject the Holy Spirit, you doom yourself to being oppressed and even possessed by evil spirits. Let's see how this works out. The Holy Spirit or the unclean spirits. Those are the options. First, we see in Matthew 12:43 that the unclean spirit goes out of a man. And this is, of course, referring to what he's just done in casting out the demon that was, as they always do, destroying people's lives, in this case with blindness and muteness. And Jesus casts out the spirit. That is not an evidence of salvation. That is just like a healing. Someone is healed and their body is made whole, but that has no necessary correlation with repentance and faith and salvation. And also having demons cast out, that is not necessarily coordinate with salvation. This, I think, is what the writer is speaking about in Hebrews, in the very difficult passage, Hebrews 6, verse 4 and following. In the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted of the good word to come and the powers of the age to come. This is the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. These are enjoying the gifts and the benefits of the Holy Spirit that ought to lead to faith, but don't always. And so this person who has a demon cast out, the demon goes away. That is a privilege and a gift that ought to lead to repentance and faith, but does not necessarily. We see a similar thing in Matthew 7, 22 and 23, where Jesus says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, in your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles?' The doing of these works and the benefiting from these works do not necessarily signify salvation. Because Jesus then says, 'I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And so this departing of the demon is not necessarily an indication of salvation, of repentance and faith. There is a dangerous situation in John chapter 8. Jesus says to the woman, "Go and sin no more." She has benefited from the Lord's delivering her from her murderous enemies. And Jesus says, "You now have this privilege. Now go make good use of it." And in John 5, with the man who was blind, he says to him, "Sin no more so that nothing worse may befall you." These things are opportunities. They are means. They are encouragements to repentance and faith. But they may or they may not result in repentance and faith. So the spirit goes out of a man and he is left there without the evil spirit. But that's all. And that's a dangerous, unstable state. It must resolve one way or the other. The spirit then goes out to seek a home in waterless places, meaning he can't find any place to dwell. But why do evil spirits want a place to live? So they can destroy it. It's a lot like university housing. Students want a place to live so they can trash it. And a lot of other situations where people do not bear the consequences of their neglect and abuse of property, and people seem to desire a place in order to destroy it. And that's all the demons want. They want to go somewhere so that they can destroy it. And being cast out of the man with the legion, "Send us into the swine." They've been beating this poor guy up in the wilderness for who knows how long, naked, gashing himself, dwelling among unclean beasts in an unclean place. Demons have one purpose, and that is to destroy the people that they have access to. And so the Lord gives them permission to go into the swine. What do? They destroy the herd. And in every case where you see the demons operating, they are destroying people. They are throwing them into the water to drown them. They are throwing into the fire to consume them. They are throwing them on the ground to beat them up. The sons of Sceva, the demons didn't recognize the Jewish exorcists. And so the guy, by the power of the demons, jumped the Jewish exorcists and beat them up. And they went running off with barely any shreds of clothes left. That's what demons do. Satan is like a lion prowling around, seeking someone to devour. And everyone who serves him is in the same way. And so when you see someone in their life who is self-destructive, that is the evidence of the oppression of the kingdom of darkness. It doesn't necessarily mean possession of a demon, possession by a demon, but it does mean that the kingdom of darkness is oppressing this individual such that they are acting in ways that are just is destroying themselves rather than building themselves up. Because that's what demons do. He's seeking a home that he can trash. And he couldn't find one. And so he says, it reminds me of the prodigal son. The prodigal son is just totally at his wit's end, can't make anything work. And he says, "I guess I'll go home." And the demon's the same way. The demon can't find any place to live. So he says, "I guess I'll go home." And so he does return home. And the fact that when demons are cast out, it is possible that they can come back is evident from Mark chapter 9, where Jesus says, "Depart and do not enter him again." Which indicates that in this case, the demon was cast out and prohibited from coming back, implying that in other cases, being cast out, there is the option of coming back. And so, just the simple fact that the demon is cast out, that isn't the end of the story. There's still this is still a very dangerous situation. It's like using therapies that suppress an immune system to deliver you from one disease, but that suppressed immune system leaves you open and liable to and susceptible to other diseases and infections. And this is the case here. And so he comes back and he finds a vacancy. Finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. And these threefold descriptions are characteristic of the scriptures of three parts of one thing. It's an expanded description for the sake of emphasis. And this being unoccupied means that it's available. In the demon finding this situation, it is not a good situation. It's better than it was, but it's still not a good situation. It's a very dangerous situation because it is an apartment. It is a home that will be dwelt. It is prepared for something to dwell there. And it will not be available forever. Someone is going to come in. It is available. It's, in essence, has a sign outside the door, vacancy. And every spirit that goes by, good or evil, is invited to check out this apartment and rent it out. It's also swept, and this is the same idea of the woman in Luke 15 who lost the coin and swept the whole house until she found it. And so it's all cleaned out. It's all cleaned out of the trash. The demon had trashed the place, and in the demon being cast out, everything is fixed up for the next tenant. And not only that, it's swept and put in order, which is a very large idea that not just things are put back where they belong, all the books that the demons took out and scattered across, and all the food that got thrown across the room, not everything just got put back, but the couch was recovered, the furniture was all fixed up and refinished. Everything was made pristine. It's adorned, not just put in order. And the whole picture is that it is inviting. Come on in. Rent this apartment. Rent this house. Come and dwell here. It is an invitation for someone to come in. It is open, not closed. It is not the situation that a demon is cast out and you're free and you can live without a spirit in your life. That is an impossibility. Another spirit will come. Another spirit will dwell. And it's just a matter of, will it be a Holy Spirit or an unholy spirit? So, as a proof of the old adage, misery loves company, the demon goes and gets seven other demons more wicked than itself. Seven being the number of completeness. A completely wicked team of demons to come and be his roommates and to get help in trashing this poor person's life. Mary Magdalene, of course, was delivered of seven demons by the Lord. You have the Gadarene demoniac who had a legion of demons. Demons are social beings like we are. They don't like to live or work alone. And so he goes and gets some more and brings others with him. Babylon in Revelation 18 is a place for the dwelling of demons, full of evil spirits producing wickedness and self-destruction. And so the unclean spirits enter in as they were prohibited in Mark 9. Do not enter him again. In Legion, the legion of demons entered in and dwelt. This is not just the Christian's experience of being harassed by the kingdom of darkness with temptation and difficulties of one kind or another. This is the unbeliever who has been delivered from the oppression, not repenting and believing in the gospel, and in that vacuum, which the spiritual nature abhors as well, demons rush in and take over. You also remember Judas, that at the Last Supper, Satan entered into him. He did not repent, believe in the gospel. He rejected the Holy Spirit, and finally, Satan himself entered in and dwelt in Judas, so that he even betrayed the only begotten Son of God. And so the latter state of this individual is worse than the first. It would have been better if he just stayed with one demon instead of eight. It would have been better if he had never enjoyed the power of the Holy Spirit than having experienced that power to reject the Spirit and then the consequence be oppressed by even more. Very reminiscent of 2 Peter 2:20, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, casting out of the demon, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have had the demon cast out, importing Matthew into this passage, than having had the demon cast out to turn away from the Holy Spirit that was whose power they were blessed with. And Jesus is citing all these things because at the end of verse 45, he says, this is what will happen to this evil generation. This generation, which had all the benefits of Christ's ministry and the extraordinary displays of the power of the Holy Spirit and of the age to come, in rejecting all of these things, there they have doomed themselves to this kind of demonic oppression. And it seems to me that the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD is one evidence of that inheriting the whirlwind of rejecting the Holy Spirit and being oppressed by evil spirits. And so the upshot of all of this is, have no vacancy in your soul. It's not enough just to be delivered from the oppression of demons. Don't walk around, spiritually speaking, with a vacancy sign blinking in your soul. But change that sign around so it says, no vacancy. In big, bold letters, neon sign, blinking, each letter coming in turn, all kinds of embellishments on it, that you make it clear to the demons, you are not welcome here. Because only having the Holy Spirit will keep you free from the demons. So invite the Holy Spirit so that you will not be invaded by evil spirits. Invite so that you won't be invaded. This is the point of this section, Matthew 12:43 through 45. If you reject the Holy Spirit in the ministry of Christ, you will open yourself up to being oppressed and even possessed by demons. That's the significance of it. You can't just say, oh, the Holy Spirit, no, that's not for me, and just walk away. You leave yourself open and liable to demonic oppression and even possession. There are consequences of rejecting Christ. There are consequences of rejecting the Holy Spirit. So the very familiar verse has particular application here. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Ask the Father for the Holy Spirit. Invite the Holy Spirit to take up residence in your life. Not just so that He will produce His fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, and so forth, but so that He will protect you from being invaded by demons. Now, there are some branches of Christianity in the current day that everything is ascribed to a demon. The demon of high fructose corn syrup, the demon of this, that, or the other thing. And we have no grounds in the Scriptures to be assigning every problem that we face to a demon. But on the other hand, we also must not assume that there is no demonic activity in situations where people are destroying themselves. You can't assume it on the one hand, but we shouldn't rule it out on the other. They are very elusive, and we must be extremely careful and wise. But the first thing is to ask the Father for the Holy Spirit to be poured out in your soul so that you will not be invaded by evil spirits. We see this kind of either or in the case with Saul. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, Samuel says to Saul, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." There's a consequence to his rejection of the Lord. In verse 26, "You have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And then what transpires in chapter 16, verse 14, this, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him." That when Saul rebelled and resisted and rejected the Holy Spirit through Samuel's ministry, the Holy Spirit that had been upon him for his kingship departed. And God sent an evil spirit to terrorize him. The evil spirit didn't come on his own authority. The evil spirit didn't come under the radar. God sent an evil spirit to terrorize Saul as discipline for his rejection of the Holy Spirit. You cannot continue to grieve the Holy Spirit, to resist him and reject him when he is urging you to faith and obedience, and expect nothing to happen. At some point, by Saul's example, the Lord may withdraw his Holy Spirit from you and send an evil spirit to terrorize you. Though that is the danger. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 7 and 8, he's talking about adultery and fornication. And he says in verse 8, "So he who rejects this wisdom," rejects this word like Saul rejected the word of God through Samuel, "he who rejects this word is not rejecting man who is the messenger, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." When we reject the Holy Spirit's urgings to us against sin and for righteousness, we open ourselves up to demonic liabilities. Similarly, 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 and following. "The man of sin, the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." They did not receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit by the word of truth, and therefore, they were made liable to the ministry of the evil spirits in deception. There is a consequence if you reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the word and sacraments, prayer and fellowship. You will become liable to the ministries of evil spirits and the kingdom of darkness. Certainly as unbelievers, but also even as believers. Not that salvation is lost, but that the enjoyment of salvation is forfeited for a degree and for a time. We can think of Romans 1 in these things where the truth is suppressed in unrighteousness. The spirit of truth is rejected in unrighteousness. And there is an exchange of God for idols, the spirit for demons, and the threefold expression, God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. Or in other words, God sent an evil spirit to terrorize them with all of this self-destructive behavior. Secondly and similarly, be indwelt by the Holy Spirit so that you will not be indwelt by evil. Inviting the Spirit and then seeking that the Spirit would stay and dwell and make His home in our lives. And so we have many passages speaking about the experience of our salvation as being filled or indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You're not indwelt by demons, you're indwelt by the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, what if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in him? He does not belong to him. And so the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the definition of being a Christian. Paul says, do you not know that you're the temple of God because the Holy Spirit dwells in you? The church of God because the Holy Spirit dwells in the church. Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. How are we filled with the Spirit? The Spirit fills us with His Word. The Spirit fills us with the sacraments. The Spirit fills us as we pray. The Spirit fills us as we fellowship. All the means of grace are the means by which the Spirit fills us with Himself and dwells in us. And if we neglect those things, we are frustrating and shutting out the Holy Spirit from entering in and dwelling in us. Thirdly, and further, in the benefits of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, cause righteousness to dwell in your life so sin does not return. When we repent of sin and we turn away from doing evil, if we do not also turn to doing good, then the evil will return. Not just in personal terms with the Holy Spirit and the evil spirit, but also in the moral fruit of those things, these principles apply. If you don't put on along with putting off, then what you put off, you will put back on. If when the evil spirit is cast out, the Holy Spirit does not dwell in, then the evil spirit will come back with a vengeance. And so Paul does not speak to no purpose in his letters. Ephesians 4, for example, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who is doing all these things. So verse 25, laying aside falsehood. Falsehood is cast out by the Holy Spirit. Speak truth. That is the Holy Spirit dwelling and enabling us to speak truth. If when we repent of lying, we don't, in the power of the Spirit, make it a point to tell the truth, then lying will come back with a vengeance. Verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor. If you repent from stealing, but don't get a job, you'll be back stealing very soon, and with a vengeance. These principles are exceedingly important for our spiritual life and our moral behavior. Repentance is always turning from our sins and turning to Christ's righteousness. Too often in the evangelical church, we thank Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. We should also thank Him for the gift of righteousness. Thank Him not just for casting out the demons, but also for giving us His Holy Spirit, by whom His righteousness is worked out in our experience. Fourthly, dread the fearful withdrawals of the Holy Spirit. Larger Catechism speaks about, in the chapter on assurance, speaks about, the word they use is desertions, that upset our lives, where God withdraws for a time and for a reason. At least our perception. It's like the sun being covered by the clouds. The sun's still there, but we don't see it and we don't feel it, and so it is as if the sun weren't there. And God will never leave us or forsake us, but He may, in discipline, withdraw from us for a time and for a reason in order to turn us back to Himself from our sins. You see this in 1 Samuel 4, where the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant and Eli's daughter-in-law named her son Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. Because of their outrageous rebellion, God appointed that the Philistines would take his presence away from them. And God withdrew from Israel and went to the Philistines for a time. And if we persist in sin, God may very well withdraw his felt presence from us. Because too often you don't know what you have till it's gone. And you don't appreciate what you have, and you don't have it anymore. See this with Saul. Withdrawing the spirit from Saul and God sending an evil spirit to terrorize him. I don't think that necessarily means that Saul was damned. Saul's being disciplined by the Lord so that he would not perish with the world, I think is a charitable interpretation. And is David kidding around what he says in verse 11 of Psalm 51? Do not cast me away from your presence. Don't deal with me like you deal with a demon and cast me out. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Does he say that because it's not possible? Or does he realize that because of his adultery and being an accessory to murder and resisting the Holy Spirit, that he has made himself liable to losing for a time and to a degree the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life? He saw what happened to Saul, and he didn't want that to happen to him. And he repented and begged that God would not withdraw the Holy Spirit and send an evil spirit to terrorize him. We're in the same place. We cannot persist in resisting the Holy Spirit, rejecting His Word, throwing off His discouragements to sin, His encouragements to righteousness, and expect that things will continue as they always have with God's gracious presence with us. We see this, I think, most dramatically in the book of Ezekiel. Immediately in chapter 1, you see the presence of God in the Holy of Holies and this place where God dwells, and there are wheels under it. That's not a good sign. Right at the beginning, there are wheels under the presence of God, which means God is on the move. God is ready to withdraw from His people because of their outrageous rebellion against His Spirit. And then in chapter 10, it continues. The glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house. The presence of God, wheels are running, the wheels are moving, and God moves out to the door. And then in chapter 11, verse 23, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. God left. God withdrew. God withdrew His Holy Spirit from Jerusalem and went to be with the exiles. That's where His presence was. And He left the city to be ravaged by demons and by the Babylonians. And the demons trashed the city so that no one could live there but demons. Thankfully, at the end, in chapter 43, verse 1, then he led me to the gate facing toward the east, and behold, the glory of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. He came back. So, all's well that ends well, but boy, that in-between part was pretty rough for Israel. You don't want God to withdraw His Holy Spirit from you. Repent now. Don't resist the Holy Spirit. Don't reject His Word. Don't reject His works. Because if you do, The Lord may very well withdraw the felt presence of His Holy Spirit and send evil spirits to terrorize you. You think I'm kidding, but I try to give you as much proof as I can here that this is a real danger for us as individuals, as families, and as a congregation. And I'm going to end there. Let us pray. Father, please have mercy on us. We have a tendency to hope for the best even when we don't have grounds. And we have a tendency to think that all of these horrible situations in the Bible simply don't apply to us. But Lord, please open our minds to understand the Scriptures, to hear and heed and seize Your promises, to keep Your commandments, and to give heed to Your threatenings, and that the testimony of the Scriptures would be a witness to us that as You have dealt with others, so You will deal with us. And so we pray that we would not be like Saul, rejecting and resisting Your Holy Spirit to the point where You withdraw him, You withdrew him and terrorized him by an evil spirit. Please do not let us be like David and make ourselves liable to such a harsh discipline. But Lord, at Your invitation, we pray that as a gracious Father, You would grant to us the presence and power and work of the Holy Spirit to turn us from our sins to Christ's righteousness, to give us a heart that is sensitive and responsive to the Holy Spirit, turning away from sin and walking in the ways of righteousness, bearing His fruit, and showing ourselves to be truly members of Your family. Lord, have mercy on us and help us to take at least as seriously Your warnings as Your promises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.